Morning. I'd just like to say before I start that my parents, for those that know them, ask very specially to be remembered to the many friends that they have here. It was very difficult for them not to be able to get to Greenwood Hills this year. Generally, they're here in June for the missionary retreat, and it was a real disappointment for them that they were unable to come. For the sake of those that have asked and those that maybe are interested, they are really keeping very well right now. Dad went through kind of a difficult period over the early part of the year, primarily with his heart, and the adjustment of moving out of their own home and into the home with us, and then being told by three different cardiologists that he was not to do any more preaching, really sort of knocked the wind out of his sails. But he's doing much better now. He seems to have taken on a new lease of life and gone back to taking up some of his writing again. So hopefully, for those of you that have seen some of his previous books, this is perhaps something that you might be seeing more of in the future. So they did ask that their greetings be passed to the friends here. Now, I'd like to spend the time that I'm with you for the three services here looking at some passages in the first letter of Paul to Timothy. In looking through the book again, in looking through that letter again, I was struck by the number of threes, the repetitions of threes that you get in the book. Three times in Paul's letter to Timothy, Paul's first letter to Timothy, he pauses to exclaim a doxology of praise to God. And there are other instances of triplets that you get in the book. And the one that I would like to spend some time considering is the little expression, "This is a faithful saying." Now, five times in what is known as the pastoral epistles, you get the repetition of this expression. Three times here in Paul's first letter to Timothy, and then once in the second letter to Timothy, and once in the letter to Titus. This is a faithful saying, and he is wanting us to pay special attention to what it is that he is saying. Now, the first one that we are going to consider here is in chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I want to suggest that it is a faithful saying in connection with the gospel, that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. The second one we find is in chapter 3, and if you're reading from the Authorized Version, the King James Version, it has, "This is a true saying," but I understand that the rendering can be just as well put, "This is a faithful saying," and we'll consider that, Lord willing, this evening. And I want to suggest that there it is in connection with government in the house of God. And then the third one we find is in chapter 4, where as he looks at the growth of the Christian's life, he says, "This is a faithful saying," and he speaks about exercise, and he compares physical exercise with spiritual exercise. So you have the three ideas. First of all, a faithful saying in connection with the gospel, and then a faithful saying in connection with government in the house of God, and then a faithful saying in connection with growth in the Christian life. So if you're not able to get back for any of the other meetings, you'll be able to look it up for yourself and maybe spend a little time in meditation on those three lines. Now, we want to begin reading here in chapter 1 at verse 11. And really, we're breaking in on the middle of something that the apostle has been saying. And so By rights, we should have begun at the beginning of the chapter, but for the sake of time, we're going to begin reading at verse 11. And he says, speaking about sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And we would add our amen to what Paul has to say here. Now, in looking at these sayings, one of the things, of course, there are some questions that perhaps might come to our minds. First of all, does it follow the thing that we're to pay attention to? Does it follow or does it precede what it is that has been said? Are we expected to look back? And Paul, as we have read these verses together, and you look back to what he's been saying, he speaks of his previous life. Or does it apply to something that is presently going on, something that follows the formula? And I think that it is quite clear here in this passage that the faithful saying that Paul is talking about is this that has to do with the fact of the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world, the fact that he came to be the Savior for sinners. And as I think about this, there are certain things which come to my attention in this connection. And the first thing is that here is something that is absolutely unique in principle. The fact of Christ Jesus coming into the world. Now, in thinking about this, we have to recognize, first of all, the person that we're talking about, and we think of the greatness of God. And I think as the Apostle Paul meditated upon this, this is the reason why in verse 17 he breaks out into this tremendous song, this tremendous expression of worship to God. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God only wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Because he is considering the greatness of God. And he thinks of this in relationship, in connection with the fact of the gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world. And as he thinks about this, he just can hardly believe. And notice he has four things to say here about God, about this great God. First of all, he speaks of him as the King eternal. And again, I understand that the expression could just as well be put, the King of the ages. And as we think of him, the fact of who he is, that from eternity past, and you remember that the psalmist in Psalm 90 and Psalm 91, meditating on the greatness of God and the eternity of God, he speaks of the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. A.W. Tozer, in writing about that, he says he is the one from the vanishing point to the vanishing point. You see, we're creatures of time. We're creatures that are limited to the clock. And I stand here, and there's the clock there at the back, and you know, the clock is the preacher's enemy. We're creatures of time, and we have to be bounded by these parameters of time. And we cannot begin to really understand, to comprehend a God who is outside of time. And we go back as far as our minds can go into eternity, into the beginning. And God was beyond that. And then we try to look forward into the future, and we go, and, you know, we just cannot begin to understand. And Paul says to the King Eternal, the King of the ages, and not only is he the fact of his eternity, but that he is over eternity, that he is in control of eternity. And I often think of this in connection with that verse that we have in Isaiah that we meditate on at Christmas time when we think of the names connected with our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And again, that expression, the Everlasting Father, can just as well be called the Father of eternity. He is the one who himself brought even eternity, not just time into existence, but that he brought eternity into existence. And that he is outside the scope of time. And Paul, in his meditation by the Holy Spirit, thinking of the greatness of this God, he says he's the King of the ages. But not only that, he says of him that he is immortal, so that he is unaffected by time. And I understand that the word here has the thought of being unaffected by time for eternity. You see, as we go on, and year by year, I come here to Greenwood Hills, and, you know, the white hairs come, and we see changes in people, and of course, with my parents living with me now, and both of them into their 90s now, and I can see changes. And they slow down. I was telling somebody just before the meeting, my mother was having a bit of problem with her breathing, and she went to see the doctor. The doctor checked her all out. He says, the only thing I can think is that disease called AGE. And she was trying to figure what exotic disease this was, not realizing that it's what comes to all of us. But you see, he's incorruptible. He is unaffected. He is unchanged by the progress of time. Each of us, as days go by, and here is the greatness of this God. Not only that, he's a God invisible. And you know, so many of us would like a God that we could see, something that we could get hold of, something that we can, that we could really bow down to. But Paul says, oh, he's greater than that. He's the God who is invisible. And because of that, we have this thought that he is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. And he is able in this way to be in relationship to each one of us. And then he is the only wise God. The God, the only God, some have said. There is no other. The only one that we are expected to bow to. And Paul, in his meditation on the greatness of God, he takes these four expressions and he just bows in worship. He says, unto him be honor and glory forever and ever. But you see, the uniqueness of this gospel is that this God, he's not a God who is outside of wanting to be with us. And so he goes on and he speaks here that in spite of what he was, he speaks of the grace of God. And so in verses 13 and 14, as he looks back at his own life, he says, formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but he says, I obtained mercy. And oh, the grace of God. And he uses two different words. First of all, he speaks about the mercy of God. And you see, he thinks of himself and what he was, especially in relation to this great God. And he said, I didn't deserve anything. He said, in fact, I deserve nothing but the punishment of God. You see, mercy is that which spares punishment. When I was a little boy, and sometimes some of the people that I'm with, they find this kind of hard to believe. Some people, when they knew me when I was a boy, can understand. But I was a bit of a rascal. And in fact, when I was at Sakeji School, during the period that I was at Sakeji School, the school for missionary children, I think I held the record for the number of beatings that Mr. Hess was able to administer at that time. And I remember so vividly on one occasion, it was a small school and it was a long school building and there were some, you know, classrooms and then there was a center aisle and then some more classrooms at this end. And I don't even remember what it was for, but Mr. Hess wanted to give me a beating. And I jumped out of my desk and I ran as fast as I could all the way through the classrooms until I got to the other end, and there was Mrs. S. down at the other end. And I got behind her skirts and I pleaded for mercy. And she pleaded for mercy and I was spared punishment. You see, this is what mercy is. I deserved it. I have no doubt in my mind that I deserved the beating. But she pleaded for mercy and I was spared that which I deserved. And Paul, as he thought back on his life and the kind of person that he was, he said, "Oh, I obtained mercy. Oh, the grace of God. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And you know, it's not that Paul is saying that we can sin and get away with it just because we can plead ignorance. You know, they say that ignorance of the law is no excuse, and I remember on one occasion I was driving out in Iowa, and the speed limit out there is 65, but as you come near the towns, they've got these flags up that warn you that the speed limit has dropped to 55, and I didn't see the flag, and I just kept going along, and down the road there was the policeman, and I said, "But I didn't know." No excuse. And I was in trouble. You see, you cannot plead ignorance and get away with it. You still have broken the law. And Paul says, I did these things, and although I did it in ignorance, God in His love, God in His grace, God in His mercy spared me. But then he goes on and he speaks not only about the mercy of God. In verse 14, he says, "The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love." And you see, grace is that which God grants, that which gives us what we don't deserve. And he says, although I deserve to be punished, although I deserve to be banished from the presence of God because of the kind of things that I did, he said, God in His mercy has given me far more than I ever deserved. And so he speaks here in this twofold way about the grace of God, the mercy that withheld judgment, that withheld punishment which he deserved, and which gave him what he did not deserve. But then, as he thinks about this, he goes on, and in verse 11, he talks about the glorious gospel, or the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which was committed to him. You see, this glory is an attribute of God. And it's God's demonstration. And the more we think about it, the more we meditate on this tremendous plan that God has devised, it just magnifies the greatness of God. It just makes us bow in worship that God, who rightfully have punished and banished every man, woman, and child from His presence, because of the kind of people they were, he says, "Oh, God is not like that. It's the gospel, the good news of the glory of God, that God has reached out in love and kindness to men and women and is trying to bring them to Himself." And you see, that thing which God is, that attribute of God, of mercy and grace and glory, which glorifies Him. You remember that the Lord Jesus in His prayer in John 17, He says, the glory which You gave Me, I want to share with these that don't deserve it. Brothers and sisters, those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, I'm sure each of us, as we realize what we were and we look back, and you remember that the children of Israel, once a year, they were required by the Mosaic law to take a sacrifice to God and to stand in the presence of God and to say, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. What were they saying? They were remembering their past. They were remembering what they were. But they said, oh, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the abundant mercy, which was exceedingly abundant, gives us and has poured out upon us that which we do not deserve. And so the Lord Jesus in His prayer says, the glory which You gave Me, I want them to have. I want them to share. I have given it to them. And so we have this amazing thought, this unique thought, that this great God of whom we speak, the Lord Jesus Christ, He says, Christ Jesus came. And God was willing to humble Himself to become a man. And we sing so often that old hymn, don't we? Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty God that God did span at Calvary. That the great God who was so remote, and you know, this is the concept that so many people have. God is so great and He made the world and then He just sort of threw it out into space and forgot about it. But no, that's not the kind of God that we think of. He's a God who, because He saw us in our need, it says He came. And so we're reminded not only that it is a word which is unique in principle, but it's a word which is universal in its proclamation. Because we read Christ Jesus came into the world. And as we think about that, and as we think of the fact of His coming, you know, there are a number of terms, there are a number of ways in which this term, the world, is used in the New Testament. It can mean just the physical world, the earth in which we live, that ball, that blue marble that hangs in space. You know, you've seen those pictures that the astronauts take, and there's that wonderful little earth that hangs there in space. And there is that sense in which the world is used. Or it can mean the inhabitants of the world, the people. And then it can mean the ethically, those that are separated from God. And there's a distinction drawn between those who belong to God, who are the people of God, and those who are the world. And then he can think of the whole sinful race of mankind. And then, as John records the prayer of the Lord Jesus again in John 17, the Lord Jesus says, I pray that You will keep them in the world, in that realm of evil. And so there are these different ways. But you know, as we think of it, and as Paul says here, Christ Jesus came into the world, we're reminded of the sinfulness into which that world into which the Lord Jesus came. We didn't read the verses, but if you go back, you find that in verses 9 and 10, we have a list of vices, of things that characterize the people that live here. And we find that he starts off with three pairs of characteristics. He says, there's the lawless and insubordinate. And I'm reading now from the New King James. The lawless and insubordinate is one pair. And then the ungodly and sinners is another pair. And then the unholy and profane, another pair. And then he starts off, and you'll find that in the rest of the list that he gives, murders of fathers and mothers, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, he speaks of these things, and if you were to take it and compare it, you'll find that he is going down the list of the manward side of the Ten Commandments. And beginning with the fifth commandment, you find that he is covering that in our relationships with one another, leaving out our concept of our relationship to God. You remember the fifth commandment? Honor thy father and thy mother. And what's the first thing he says here? Murderers of father and mother. And he goes down the list. And oh, as we look at that, and it might be that none of us might find ourselves actively or having actually performed any of these things. Can we really say that? Kidnappers, liars, perjurers. You know, it's amazing that in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul, writing to Christian men and women, to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember one of the things that he says? Lie not one to another. I remember when we were not long married, we went to a missionary conference, and one of the missionaries was supposed to be the speaker at this conference, and he got up at the beginning of the meeting and he said, "The Lord has given me nothing to say." And he says, "I've asked my brother, Mr. Albert Horton, to speak instead." And speaking to a missionary audience, an audience of missionaries, he went down that list of things that we find in Ephesians chapter 4. Lie not one to another. Let him that stole steal no more. And you're saying, but you're talking to missionaries? Do missionaries lie? Do missionaries steal? We're human beings. And we fall into these categories, and there are none of us that, as we look at this list, can say that we don't, somewhere or other, that we're characterized by these things. You see, the world in which we live and the race to which we belong is a race of sinners. And so, as Paul looks at this amazing story that Christ Jesus came into the world, he thinks of the sinfulness of those to which the Lord Jesus came. But not only that, not only is there the sinfulness of the world, can I suggest that as he thinks of the world, he thinks of the scope for which the Lord Jesus came. And I want to say this morning that there are none of us that are here that are excluded by this term. You see, when we think of the mercy of God, when we think of the gospel of the grace of God, it reaches out to every man, woman, and child. None are excluded, whether by race or by social standing or by
ourselves to be upright or degenerate. None of us are excluded. The Word of God. You know, just recently I was at another place and I had been asked to look with them at the first few chapters in the Gospel of John. And it's amazing that there at the end of John chapter 2, it says, "Many believed on him, but he would not commit himself to them because he knew what was in the heart of man. But there was a man," chapter 3, "a man named Nicodemus." And then John, as it were, takes three sample individuals. And he looks, first of all, at a religious man. A man called Nicodemus, and he came to Jesus, and he wanted to start a religious discussion. Just, as it were, hit him between the eyes. And he says, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see, he recognized the need, even in that man with all his religious practices and protestations. He said, he is a man who needed to be born again. And I don't care who we are here this morning. No matter how religious we might feel we are, no matter how many religious ceremonies we might have been through, the Lord Jesus says, we are sinners in the sight of God, and we need to be born again. And then you go on into chapter 3, and he takes up the other end of the scale. First of all, a man who was upright and moral in every sense of the word, a religious man, a religious leader in the community, and he says, you must be born again. And then he found a woman who was a down and out, a woman who was a degenerate, a woman who had lived a life of complete abandon. And he says to her, you've been thirsting for something that will give you satisfaction. He says, I'll give you living water. And it doesn't matter who we are, no matter where we find ourselves in that scale, every one of us are separated from God. We're sinners in the sight of God. And he says, God has the answer. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The world, none of us excluded. But then he talks about the sinner in the world. And notice, he brings it down to himself. Because you see, every time we consider the fact of those that are sinners, and the fact that I'm up here and you're sitting down there in those seats, doesn't make me any different. I was a sinner, and it's only by the grace of God that I was saved. And the Apostle Paul, as he looks back on his own life, he says, he came into the world, and I was a member of that world. I was one of those. And so there has to be this personal appropriation. It's all very well to think of the world in its entirety and the whole race of men and to say the whole world are sinners. And I remember a story that my father tells, and I apologize for using my father's stories, but it's so appropriate. He was sitting at a campfire in the middle of Central Africa one night, and he was preaching to some men. And they, you know, out there, there's a very rigid social order, and the elders of the village, the governors of the village, they sit in the first row. And then the men that are subordinate to them, they sit a little further back. And then the women and children sit on the outside of the outskirts of the group. And he preached the gospel to them, and he was telling them, and I think it might even have been from this verse, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And these old men that were sitting there in the front row, they were nodding their heads. Yes, every man is a sinner. That's quite true. Every man has sinned. And my father saw that he was not getting his point across. And finally, he pointed at one old man sitting right in the front row. And he said, well, Father, are you a sinner? Me? Oh, no. No. Would not accept that. You see, there has to be the personal appropriation. And this is what Paul had to learn. He was a religious man. He was a religious fanatic, out persecuting those that were of this way. And Paul says, but I had to learn for myself that I was in opposition to God. And so he says of himself here, he came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm the foremost. If you want to rank sinners, he says, put me right at the head of the line. And oh, I think unless we have come to that place where we realize ourselves that it doesn't matter about the person next to me. It doesn't matter about that neighbor that we know of that needs to get saved. What about me? And so Paul gives his personal testimony here. And he says, God saved me. He says, for this reason, I obtained mercy. And oh, how wonderful it was that he was able to take this personal application and make it to himself. And we're reminded of a man like John Newton, who came to the place where he could sit and write those words, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You know, the problem with society today is that they're trying to build up our self-esteem and make us so wonderful. And we are unique in that sense. But let's never forget that in the sight of God, we're miserable, lost wretches, deserving nothing but the punishment of God. And so, as Paul speaks about this universal proclamation of the gospel, he says it goes out to every man, to those that think they need it, as well as those that think they don't deserve it. And the gospel is going out to you today, And God is asking you to make this personal appropriation. But you see, it's not only the fact of the uniqueness of the principle that Christ came into the world. Not only is it universal in its proclamation that this word has gone out around the world, but it's a word that is unlimited in power. And it's a word which is reaching and can reach every man in his need. And so we have the pattern of the Apostle Paul. And it's interesting that twice he says here that he obtained mercy. Notice in verse 13, although formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy. And then down in verse 16, however, reason I obtained mercy. And he uses a strange expression here. He says, I was mercied, is literally how it should be said. And the fact that the pity of God, as he saw him in his need, and the fact that he deserved this kind of punishment. But oh, he said, Paul says, I was a pattern. I was a pattern to all those that follow after. Because he said, although I deserve the punishment of God, God showed mercy to me. He pitied me for who I was, for what I was. But he said, not only that, there was the patience of God. God waited for me. God waited and waited. And it might be that there are some here and you've heard the gospel again and again. Maybe you were brought up in a Christian home and yet you have never come to that place of accepting the gospel for yourself, of believing that when Christ died for sinners, that he died for you. And God is waiting and waiting and calling and calling, and he is still calling today, and he would like you to respond. And Paul says, God called me. And you remember that as he gave his testimony again and again, recorded for us in the book of Acts, we find that this was one of the things that stuck in Paul's mind. God said to him, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Hard for you to kick against that goad which is urging you to stop and to pay attention and to respond to the word of the gospel. And it might be that God has spoken to you and spoken again and again. And he wants you to respond. And maybe to this point you never have. Oh, the patience of God. He's waiting. And Paul says, he waited for me. I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all long-suffering, the patience of God. But you see, this brings it back again to us. The place that we occupy. Where do I stand in relation to God? Where do I stand in relation to this gospel that is being proclaimed? I was listening to a man recently on the radio, and as he spoke about the gospel, he said, you know, there are certain things that are necessary in the gospel. First of all, there has to be a knowledge of the fact of the gospel. And I don't think that there are very many people in our country today who have any excuse for not knowing the facts of the gospel. You can hardly turn on a radio or turn on a television or go out in the world without having some concept of the facts of the gospel. The gospel is being proclaimed day by day across this land. We're privileged as perhaps no other land in the world with the availability of the facts of the gospel. And so this man said, first of all, there has to be the knowledge of the facts of the gospel. And so Paul says, Christ Jesus, here it is in a nutshell, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Those are the facts of the gospel. But not only has there to be the facts of the gospel, there has to be agreement. And you know, there are so many people that say, yes, I believe it. I believe that men and women are sinners. I believe that Christ Jesus came and went to the cross and died to save sinners. And there is a mental assent to the facts of the gospel. But this man, as he spoke about these things, he says there has to be a third step. Not just a knowledge of the facts, not just a mental assent, not just an agreement with the facts, but there has to be a commitment. And until you or me, until we come to that place where there is that personal appropriation, where I personally come to the place where I realize I'm the one who has sinned, and it's true that Christ Jesus died to save sinners, Therefore he died for me, and I give my life to him. Unless you have come to that point, you have never been saved. And you don't know what it is to know the reality and the truth of what Paul was talking about here. Paul said, I experienced it. I came to this place. I learned that he died for me, even in spite of the fact that I was such a great sinner. He died for me. And he said, I've given my heart and my life to him, and I was mercied. I obtained mercy. And as he thought about what God had done for him, as I said at the beginning, his heart just burst out in praise to God. And so you have this first of these three doxologies. And you know, as he speaks about it here, he looks back to the past. And he said, I didn't deserve it. But God, this great God, who loves men and women, and who has done so much for us, who was willing to give his own son, he says, oh, he said, I have to burst out in praise to him. And if you've really known him, and I enjoyed our song service at the beginning, as we were reminded again and again of how much we owe to this one who loved us and who gave himself for us, and the response that is due from our hearts, Paul says now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be glory, be honor and glory forever and ever. But then, as you go on through the book, you find that there's a second doxology, and that has to do with Christian conduct in the present. And you see, these things have to have a practical effect in our lives, and we'll be looking at that as we go on further with these other episodes, these other expressions later in Paul's letter. But he deals with our Christian conduct, and as he thinks about that, and as he thinks of the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says there should be a conformity in my life. And then the last one that we have looks forward to the coming in the future, that day when he's going to come and is going to call back to himself. And he says in a coming day, he says that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. And so he looks forward to the future. You see, a proper appreciation of the character and holiness of God is going to bow our hearts in worship and adoration to him. But unless we've made a start, unless we have received this for ourselves, unless we have acknowledged the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this faithful saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you've never trusted that, you haven't even begun on the journey. And I urge you that this morning, if you have not done it, that perhaps today will be the day that you do it. Let's bow then in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank thee indeed for the wonderful story of the gospel. We sometimes sing, wonderful story of love, tell it to me again. And our Father, we love to go back again and again and to go over these facts of the gospel, that Christ Jesus, that great eternal God, was willing to humble himself and to come, coming into a world of sinners, coming to those who did not deserve it. And he came that he might save. Father, how it rejoices our hearts that he is able to save to the uttermost all those that will come unto God by him. Grant, Father, that if there are any here this morning who have never taken this step of faith, never appropriated it for themselves, that this might be the day. And for those of us, Father, who by thy grace have obtained mercy, grant indeed that it might rejoice our hearts and that we might be thrilled all over again at the fact that you have saved a wretch like me. We ask this as we ask for thy blessing upon thy word, in the worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.